Show of hands, how many people in the audience would say the opposite of addiction is sobriety? Anybody? Anybody? Maybe a few? Most people think that that's the opposite of addiction. But if you really understand the dynamics that go on in addiction, the opposite of addiction really isn't sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. The men who slip into this type of behavior become very isolated and disconnected, and they basically use the behavior to fill the void that's left by, you know, not having a relationship with God, their friends, their family. It becomes a synthetic.
This is a little different than what we normally do, but I felt like God called us to this. Alan and I have been friends for some time now, and I have to tell you, he's one of these guys that every time I spend time with him, I get energized because I'm watching what he's doing and how he's living, and we have a pretty tight relationship, and I am so thankful for that. And I don't know how many years it has been.
Four years? Yeah.
4 years, and he asked me to be his spiritual advisor. I didn't know what that meant, but I was willing to do it. And so I guess I've been advising you for some time now.
Intermittently, yeah.
Intermittently,
yeah. Yeah, we really don't need to talk that much because you do a very good job on Sundays.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I give him what he needs on Sunday, and then occasionally I have to give him a little tune-up.
Mm.
But anyway, if you notice behind us here, you'll see that the Freedom Walk is coming up. And a lot of people have asked me, what is this Freedom Walk about? And if we talk about, the one thing you can't talk about at church comfortably, I mean, I do it from time to time, but it's just because I like making people uncomfortable. But if you want to make people uncomfortable,
not comfortable,
just talk about sex, right? I mean, isn't that right?
Yeah, when you do, I don't sense a lot of comfort.
There's not a lot of comfort in here. But my job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So that's what I'm doing.
Okay.
So when you talk about sex in church, it really makes people a little nervous, especially when the preacher gets excited about it. The second thing that happens is you don't want to talk about sex trafficking, because that's the down and the dirty that we as Christians don't want to hear about. We don't want to hear about young girls being trafficked.
No, we don't want to hear that half the Johns in America are Christian men.
Did you hear that? Half the Johns in America claim to be Christian men. So, we're not going to go into Alan's story tonight. I have tagged Alan to do a podcast with me we're going to work on down the road. But this guy's got an amazing story. And if you can tie him down to tell you his story, it's just going to blow your mind where he's been and where he's come from. And so, Alan, my first question for you tonight is, I know, if I knew nothing about your Byers Rehabilitation Project, and you've got your shirt on, and mm-hmm. it says underneath it, a John's Hope, yeah. What is all that about?
Well, for an audience like this, I would point out that attacking our sexuality is the enemy's favorite weapon, because we're ashamed about that, and we instinctively won't talk about it. And that's what gives it its power, that we don't discuss it. But I think you'll see during my presentation that we need to discuss this, because it's coming for the men. It's going to destroy them, and with it, their marriages, their churches, their communities, the whole nation could be wiped out if we stay on the road that we're on. And I think it's up to Christian men, particularly those who have had a problem and overcome it, to lead the way. And that's why I'm here.
So when you started this, this came out of your own recovery.
Yeah.
And part of that recovery happened here at this church, correct?
Yeah. you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time on my story tonight, but I'd gotten to a point in my own addiction where I just begged God to deliver me from it. I prayed the most sincere prayer of my life almost exactly 5 years ago, and the Lord listened. I knew that the road to healing for me was going to mean destroying everything that I had built. I knew that it would mean losing my wife and my kid and my house, maybe even my career. The Lord put it on my wife's heart to have the courage to ask me what was going on, and he put it on my heart to tell the truth. And that happened within a week of praying the prayer. And so we did that, and I got what I would call a typical reaction for men in this situation. Everything I was afraid was going to happen, happened. So I was served with divorce papers. I had to move out of my house. I had to have limited access to my daughter. Just a mess. But it gave me the freedom to start looking for help. And I was able to find Celebrate Recovery. I started there. Met a good friend who knew a man named David Hudson, who's in the audience today. David runs a sex therapy group in Wesley Chapel that is absolutely outstanding. And when I saw what happened at that group with the invitation that was made to me, I decided to invest all the energy I had to get well in that group. Met a man there named Lance Baker. We all know Lance. You said no tangents, but let me just say, this city is very lucky to have Lance Baker on its police force.
Amen.
And this church is very lucky to have Lance Baker doing his ministry. I supported him 100%. We started the program here together. And, you know, miracles happen in Dave's group, and miracles happen right here where I'm sitting. So I worked very hard in 2018 and 2019 to overcome my demons. And I was able to have some success with that, enough that my wife really saw a change in me. So I can tell you, in May of 18, a month after I was served with papers, she asked if there was some other solution, right? She didn't say what it was, but I think she wanted a structured long-term separation while I worked on getting well. And that if I was successful, the family could come together again. That makes a lot of sense. So I immediately told her no. And people look at me in shock when I tell them that. But you have to understand where I was. This was before I met Dave. This was before I found the real resources I needed. And at that time in my life, I believed that my problem was going to kill me. I mean, let's face it, I was engaging in high-risk behaviors with high-risk people, and that is not sustainable. I couldn't stop. I didn't know how to stop. And I love my wife very, very much, and she loves me very much, but the only way I could protect her was to stay away. And it's funny how we can be so convicted about things in life, and then, you know, a few weeks later, if you have an open mind, you can change it. If you're open to new information. So that was in May of 18. I worked really hard in the next 2 years, and my wife approached me in November of 19 about a reunification. And I knew a lot more at that point in time, and I had accomplished a lot more. And I wouldn't do it unless I knew it was best for the whole family, and you know, it really was. So this man, helped redeem my whole situation right here where we're standing. My wife and I got remarried. And I think that just demonstrates the power of what we do in these groups and how truly spiritually transformative they can be.
Amen. So, we've talked about this before, and I know I'm asking you questions that I have the answers to. I think a lot of people are going to ask this question. Why can't you just stop? Can't we just tell people to stop and it just take care of itself?
Well, show of hands, how many people in the audience would say the opposite of addiction is sobriety? Anybody? Anybody? Maybe a few? Most people think that that's the opposite of addiction. But if you really understand the dynamics that go on in addiction, the opposite of addiction really isn't sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. The men who slip into this type of behavior become very isolated and disconnected, and they basically use the behavior to fill the void that's left by, you know, not having a relationship with God, their friends, their family. It becomes a synthetic, you know. The other thing that happens, most folks are not aware of, is particularly in the instance of pornography addiction. The very first time anybody, man or woman, views pornography, it changes your brain. And neurologists can prove this with brain scans. And we actually have a nice comparison in my slideshow. I don't know if Joel got my email and if he's prepared to bring up the PowerPoint.
He's got one slide.
Yeah, I know he's got some of the material. But it's visible.
Yes, figure one.
The scalloping, atrophy. I mean, just look at this heroin brain next to a normal brain. It's horrific. The porn-addicted brain on the right is even worse. These men are in survival mode. They're generally medicating unresolved emotional trauma that they've gotten in their life. Their executive faculties are essentially missing, particularly when they're acting out. And it is physiologically impossible for them to stop by themselves.
So when we're talking about addiction here, we're talking very similar to somebody that's addicted to crack cocaine.
Yeah.
Or another drug like that. It changes the brain to the point where, I mean, we've seen women who are on crack cocaine leave mm-hmm. their babies alone in a car while they go and score a fix. The same thing happens to a man, that their logical thinking, their brain is what they know is right.
Yeah.
They can't do it anymore.
And as soon as they get that fix and they come back into their right mind and they come back into their frontal lobe, they're horrified. Mm-hmm. They're horrified at their behavior, the risk, you know, and they want to cover it up. And then they get flooded with shame and a lot of really terrible feelings that can make them feel depressed and hurt. And it becomes a cycle where they just go and do it again to medicate the pain from when they did it the last time. And it's a death spiral.
So you're program that you have in place is to help them break that cycle.
Yep. Like I said, unresolved emotional pain. You know, we're all wounded in community. At Pure Desire Ministries, which is a great organization that we partner with, they have a saying, if you're wounded in community, you need to be healed in community. And that's what does it. These guys have to come out of their isolation. They have to learn to connect again. We find, you know, their shame core to be so strong that the one community where they can open up and begin to share again is one of men who have dealt with the very same things that they've dealt with. Usually, if there are a few in that group with years of experience and who have had success, not only is that an inspiration to someone just starting out, but it's a really good sounding board to talk to a guy who knows exactly where you're at. There's a joke on The West Wing. It's a show I used to watch back in the day. I don't know if you guys remember it, but Chief of Staff on the show is a guy named Leo, character's name. And they've got another staffer named Josh who's having a problem, you know, like with anger. And he goes to see a therapist, and Leo waits for him, and he confronts him, and Josh doesn't want to be honest. You know, he's like, oh, he says I have a fear of rectangles. Isn't that weird? And then he looks at me and says, no, I didn't accidentally break a glass. I purposely broke a window in my apartment. And Leo's like, look, this guy falls into a hole. The walls are so deep he can't get out. And a doctor walks by and he says, hey doc, it's me, can you help me out? And the doctor writes a prescription, throws it in the hole, and keeps going. Then a priest comes along. And the guy says, you know, hey father, I'm in this hole, can you help me out? And the father writes out a prayer, throws it in the hole, and goes on. Then a friend comes by. And our guy says, hey Joe, it's me, I'm stuck in this hole, can you help me out? And the friend jumps in. And our guy says, hey, what, are you stupid? Now we're both stuck down here. And the friend says, yeah, I know, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. That always stuck with me, and it's really a good allegory for what we do. Having men who know the way out. You know, we're not magic, and we're not smart, and we're certainly not God. We can't heal people. But we can arrange the meeting. We can walk with them through a process, through good quality Christian workbooks that are not just biblically based, but clinically informed. It's the sweet spot where spirituality and science meet. It's very effective. And you know, it takes time, but once they're reintroduced to God, once they can start finding sobriety and give their brain a chance to heal. By the way, that brain on the right, through the miracle of neuroplasticity, can be restored. Brain in the middle, not so much, but one of the saving graces of porn and sex addiction is that you can make a recovery. You know, and then you know, God does the work, and it's every man's a miracle. It's really nice to watch.
I had the privilege of sitting with you at lunch Saturday, and the thing that resonated with me are these three words that he's trying to get people to see about being redeemed is, number one, there's hope. Mm-hmm. Number two, there's community. And number three, there's God. And you can't find hope without community.
Right.
And you can't find God without community. And so having these men who have recovered gives them hope, but it also introduces them back into the fellowship of God. And so that's what's one of the most important things. So to take it a different direction real quick here. You founded this because you know there's men out there that need help but don't have the resources, right?
Yeah, absolutely. The materials that I worked on in my groups are designed to help anybody overcome any unwanted sexual behavior. And when I started out, I was like, well, you know, probably not for somebody as broken as me. But when I got to the other side of my healing journey, the freedom and redemption that I felt was just so powerful, I can't not put it into words. I cannot put it into words, but I did feel very compelled once I realized that even somebody who was directly buying sex could stop. You know, I was very familiar with the market we have here, which is terrible and horrific. And it's obviously to anybody who pays attention, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of men right here in Tampa Bay doing this. Mm-hmm. I believe most of them are acting out of an addiction. And I saw how there were these puzzle pieces that really aren't put together right. You know, I'm just looking at a table with a jigsaw puzzle that hasn't been put together. But I could see how to put them together. And society has not put them together. the way that I think they should be put together.
Right.
So, you know, I just, somebody needs to do something. You know, I'll use my agency. I think we should start an organization and try to find these men and introduce them to these materials and this process and these resources and to God, mm-hmm. and see if we can maybe transform some lives and bring freedom to some really abused women that really shouldn't be getting bothered the way that they're getting bothered.
So one of the things that you're working on is working with the judicial system mm-hmm. to make this a mandatory thing that people go through so that they can get the help they need. But the problem is with a lot of them, they may or may not want it, but
right.
it would be available. But before the court systems are able to really go after this the way they do, we've got to have a lot of people in place.
Yeah.
And that's the reason why you started your organization, and that's the reason why you actually hold a group right now in a prison, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yep, Friday afternoons.
Friday afternoons, he goes into prison. And
Polk
works.
Correctional. Just so you know, that's a local prison, and it's made up of people all over Tampa Bay who have...
Right.
Sentences of a variety of lengths, you know, up to 25 years. But once they get within 5 years of release, no matter what institution they've been housed at around the state, they get transferred to Polk. And so they're short timers, if you will. And it's the perfect time to invest in them, you know, because this is a long process. You can't do it in a weekend. But if you have a captive audience for a few years who's... desperate to get out and not going to mess it up, you know, that's kind of, it's a good situation.
Yeah.
And I have to tell you, you know, it's a Christian dorm. All the men I work with are believers. I got like 18 in my group. Half are getting out this year and coming to live with us, our community, and the other half next year. And I just think it's a very appropriate place to make this kind of investment. Not all of those guys are in on a sex-related charge, but... something like 86% of inmates made a bad decision because of some addiction in their life. And another thing I'm suspicious of is that these programs that we do for sex addiction, I'm very suspicious they would be quite effective on any addiction.
Amen.
Because the root cause of addiction, I believe, stated quite simply, is when somebody's relationship with God isn't matured. And there's nothing there that should be. And what should be filling them up is God. And if they don't have that, they reach for something else, like alcohol
right.
or cocaine or pornography or whatever it is. And, you know, if you can teach them about addiction and get them the kind of therapy they need, resolve any emotional pain they might be mm-hmm. carrying with them, bring them into community, a place where they can become fully known, and this is the big part, fully loved. Despite everything they've done and everything they are, fully loved. That's what we're supposed to do in a community.
That's what we're supposed to do in a church.
You give them that, and, you know, Bob's your uncle. They take off.
So this is a question that I know the answer to, again, but I want to hear your words on this. Why is this important to us? We're not in an addiction. We're not dealing with this. Why is this important to me?
I believe that this is what Jesus wants us to do. He didn't hang out with the healthy, right? He hanged out with the sick, dare I say, the prostitutes. He got a lot of flack and criticism for that. But, you know, I think a healthy church should be a hospital.
Amen.
Yeah, we could all wear those hospital gowns with our butts showing. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, no kidding. But that's really it. We need to be secure in our own faith enough that we can minister to those who don't have it yet.
So when we were talking the other day, you mentioned to me the fact that you feel like the pie... of all addictions, that sexual addiction is getting to take more and more of the pie.
Oh yeah, like, do you see this terrible brain on the right?
Well,
if you go back a little bit, Joel, back to the scan. I believe that many of our kids, prepubescent kids, little kids, have brains that look like this. Okay? Sex addiction isn't what does that. What does that is being flooded with dopamine over and over and over. In an adult, it could be supplied through sexual release. In our little ones, it's supplied with gaming on their tablets.
Which is frightening, because when you have a dopamine addiction, which is basically what that is, mm-hmm. you will continue to find more and more ways to feed that.
Right. And the sad thing is, in our pornified culture, children are being introduced to pornography and being exposed to it at earlier and earlier ages. The latest data says 11, but I've heard of kids 10, 8. In my own case, it was 6 years old. And the human brain is not prepared to process that at an age. It's extremely damaging. And that's what's happening to our kids. If they're already dopamine saturated with their gaming and they have a porn exposure just prior to sexual maturity, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that we're producing little sex addicts at an unbelievable rate.
So, Joel, would you hit that next slide? Because this is very important data right here. And it comes from 2017, but we don't have any current data on it. But I want you to explain this chart to us, Alan.
Well, in 2007, our good friend Steve Jobs invented the smartphone. And that was just the greatest thing. He's a great American. It's a great invention. A lot of families rushed out and got those, family plan all around, gave it to their kids. And without perhaps realizing it, unintentionally gave 24/7 access to all of the pornography that had ever been or ever would be created to their kids. And they put it in their pocket and went to school.
So that was 2007.
Yeah, that's, so you can see, it didn't take off right away.
So in 2008, 99% of the porn was done on computers, basically.
Right.
And then only 1% in 2008. And then we had a spike where it's almost 50-50 in 2014.
Yep.
Then 2017, it's 25 and 75. 75% of porn is,
yeah, and it's more watched than that. That's north of 80 by now, I'm sure.
So we're living in a society, is basically what you're saying, is that if this was cocaine, it would be in our pockets.
Yeah. Or it would be in your nose, and all you have to do is breathe. It'd be very available.
So what do you think this is going to do to the church if we don't find a way to handle this?
Well, it's a, like they say in Conqueror series, it's a tsunami wave of destruction. And it's even worse than the cell phone, because what's coming next is virtual reality with accessories, that can make it 3- and 4-dimensional experience. And, what's going on with the men that do this, they haven't really developed. They haven't developed from a maturity perspective. They haven't developed an empathy, and they haven't developed the skill set to practice true intimacy with anybody, but especially with women. So they don't have the skills to create for themselves a truly intimate relationship where all kinds of wonderful things could be shared, including sexuality. They can't do that.
Right.
So they practice pseudo-intimacy. They find surrogates and synthetics to replace what God had intended.
So the people that move from porn into actual buying of sex, mm-hmm. explain how that takes place in just in general. You don't have to...
Right. So not all addictions are created equal. We're very familiar, I think, with chemical addictions, with alcohol, and the concept of tolerance. So, if somebody is an alcoholic, what got them drunk 10 years ago doesn't get them drunk anymore. They need more. So chemical addicts need more. Sex addicts don't need more. They need different. They need novelty. So that same type of tolerance dynamic is at play. You know, at first, it may demonstrate with increased frequency. There's a limit to that. Then the explicitness of what they're watching can, you know, get deeper and deeper. And you know, they prove that we've done this as a society. You know, the porn of the 1970s is nothing like the porn of the 1990s, which is nothing like the porn that's out there today. You know, we went from individuals that treated themselves with respect to groups with no respect to essentially violence against women in 40 years as a society. So at some point, it becomes quite tempting to see what would this be like with a real person, because the images on the screen just aren't giving the user the same high that they need and that they're used to, and it can escalate.
Amen. Amen. And that's the danger we have, is because you start down a track and there are some people that just do porn and never go on to buying. Right. But it's like the guy that takes one hit of cocaine. You don't know where he's going to end up. That may be his first and last, but it may be that that's the first.
Not every person who watches porn becomes addicted, but a lot of them do. And not every porn addict ever directly buys sex from another person, but a lot of them do. And if you study sex buyers, you'll find that almost without exception, they all have a porn addiction. That's where they started. And I believe it's unarguably the gateway drug into sex buying. And it's in all of our kids' pockets. And they're all dopamine addicted. So I really believe it's going to be a problem that is going to prove to be very difficult to deal with. I think it's going to get much worse before it gets better. And, you know, it's part of what motivated me to try to do something about it.
And so your solution is not, let's just go out and do a sting and arrest all these guys and shame them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it's
not that. Your solution, you know, and I know from the studies, that doesn't do anything. The person that they catch that one time has already done it several times in the past. And when they catch them, it makes them smarter about it doing in the future.
Right. It's a sanction. It doesn't address the root cause of the behavior.
Right. And so what you're trying to do is address this root cause. And if you take the buyer out of the market, you've actually helped the industry with the sex trafficking.
Yeah. This market, it begins and ends with demand. And a lot of people know that. They know. But few people know how to deal with demand. You know, even prominent organizations like the U.S. Institute Against Human Trafficking, they have an event of their own, same time as the one we're doing Saturday. But their focus is stomping out demand. So they want to create a part of the city where there's zero tolerance and there's no activity just right there. And you know, I'm like, why? So you can pretend that it doesn't exist?
Well, that's what we've done.
Our society likes to pretend about everything. Right. You know, we pretend about quite a lot. But you know, that's not a real solution. That's moving the problem. Right. And the hard reality is, and this is something that I want to say about the industry, if you wanted to go into competition against Elon Musk and Tesla and start your own car company, you would need a lot of stuff. You would need engineers, money, factories, all kinds of permits. The barriers to entry for an industry like that are almost insurmountable. If you wanted to try something a little easier like drug dealing, well, you'd need some money to buy your inventory. And that can be hard to come by, especially among people who would consider that an option. But for sex trafficking, you don't even need any money. All you need is a woman and the type of person that would be willing to exploit her. That's all that's required for them to make money. There are literally no barriers to entry besides that. So the truth is, if we put every prostitute, every pimp or trafficker and every buyer or John in prison tonight, the sex market would pop back up tomorrow. Because the demand, the root cause, it's still there. And people will move to meet it. You know, we have to deal with that.
So we only have a few more minutes. I want to address a couple of things. Number one, what you're doing is new.
Yeah.
You're getting calls from colleges. You were on the radio this past week. Mm-hmm. You're getting a lot of people that are wanting to hear this, but it's so new. You're on the cutting edge of it all.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people who've been doing this trafficking and dealing with this stuff on another level are now coming to you seeking your help and your understanding. Is that correct?
It is. Yeah.
And this project that you're doing, the Buyer's Rehabilitation Project, the idea behind that is to get the funding you need to help men and to get the word out there.
Yeah.
And you're already getting the word out there, but the funding for a lot of these men, which you and I discussed the other day, after we get them to a place of sobriety or somewhat sobriety,
yeah,
they should have the money from their own previous addictions to help them down the road, but
yeah,
it's that initial...
Yeah, typically their finances are just ruined, so they don't even have the means to prime the pump and start their healing journey to pay for therapy and stuff. So, you know, we really believe there's a need to provide a third funding source. And so that would be in the form of therapy scholarships, scholarships for individual therapy. And in my model, these groups that take place, like the one here, which is free, for that to really be sustainable, that needs, I believe, to be monetized. There needs to be group therapy scholarships. And the guys have to pay their own freight and basis and means test. And,
right.
You know, because we want these group leaders, they're very talented, they have a special set of skills, and, you know, we want them to be compensated so that they can perpetually provide that for years.
And here's the beautiful thing about the way you've got this set up is that someone comes through the group, they get healed, they get well,
mm-hmm,
they've gone through the therapy, and then they become a group leader.
Yeah.
So the people who we pull out of the fire become the firemen.
Yeah. And, you know, that makes this church very special. Lance Baker and I, you know, with God's help, accomplished something quite miraculous. You know, we started a group from scratch with no experience. And 4 years later, we have a mature group with more than one person who's recovered, and it's a round-robin group, so there are men in different stages of healing. And that's encouraging, not just for the guy coming in to see that it's possible and that there is hope.
Right.
But for the men who have worked so hard for years to see what they were like when they walked in the door, it's very inspiring.
Amen.
So what I plan to do as I attempt to engage other churches in our area with my nonprofit and this concept is through an introductory meeting, you know, kind of like this with their congregation, not on Sunday, but a different day, talk about this problem. It can be about sex addiction. It can be about human trafficking, whatever really they want. But generally in a meeting like that, once the pastor gets to know us, there will be a few people in that congregation that surface as being in need of a group, and we'll facilitate that. We can send them to a mature group, either at someone's office or at another church. And then a couple years later, when they're ready, if they have the desire and the skills, we'll certify and train them,
right,
and start a brand new group back at their home church. And so that would function as a turnkey ministry that's desperately needed. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of pastors are busy.
No,
yeah,
really?
They're busy. And they don't...
I thought they only worked one day.
They don't have time to start a new ministry. They don't have money, you know, for that kind of thing. But this would provide a turnkey ministry that's desperately needed. Mm. Every church needs this.
Amen.
Only 7% of churches have a group like we have at North Tampa Church of Christ.
Did you hear that? So, only 7% of churches across America are dealing with this problem. And it's a pandemic.
this tiny, huge church, as I like to call it, is on its way to being responsible for seating, you know, Christian churches all around with God's blessing that started here and so in another place.
We only have a few more minutes.
Yeah.
I want to ask a couple of questions. This is to the audience. How many of y'all would like to hear more about this? There is so much more that he has not even covered and we don't have time for. How can we help? What can we do? I know you got a walk coming, but you
It sounds crass, right? But we need money. We need money to operate. We need money to
how do I
put these scholarships together? Well, you can register for the walk. That mm-hmm. doesn't mean you have to walk.
You don't even have to be there, do you?
You don't have to be there. You could walk at a time and place of your choosing, you know, in solidarity and in spirit with us just whenever. Yeah. If for any reason walking's not good for you, you don't have to walk. But by registering, you could make a financial gift of your own. But more importantly, you could share the event and the website for the nonprofit to your circle of influence. You know, you can email friends, family, social media, the whole thing. And, you know, we need that. And probably more than anything, more than the money, is what we're doing right now. Mm-hmm. This is not a bumper sticker issue. It takes minimum, like 60 minutes, just to get the need, what's happening. It's invisible. You know, right. You have to educate people. It takes time for them to get it. But when they do, almost, you know, this is just a small fraction of people that, you know, would be like, so, I don't want to help. Almost everybody wants to help right. once they understand it.
Well, the thing that I really appreciate about what we're doing tonight and the elders allowing us to do this is we're taking something that I would call the underbelly of our society and we're turning it on its back so everybody can see it and can see the damage that it's doing yeah. to our young people, our churches, our community. And in turning it over so people can see it, it takes a lot of courage yeah. for you and other men like you
it does.
To put yourselves out there.
You are reminding me of something that Dr. Roberts says in the Conqueror series, which is an introductory body of work that we use when the guys first come to group. He says, God will take the very thing that broke you and forge it into a weapon, and you will become a soldier of Christ and wield it against the enemy. And it's really true. It really is true.
So a lot of people don't get to spend as much time as I do with you and Lance.
Right.
But these two men are spiritual powerhouses for God. They're not out front preaching. They're not necessarily serving in a big way where everybody can see them, but they are in the background fighting evil. And
I like to just think about it as leading by example. Mm-hmm. It's Christian leadership by example.
Right.
Because, you know, Lance and I were both wounded horribly as kids. Mm-hmm. And we suffered greatly as adults, but we both had the strength and the relationship with God that allow us to overcome our own right. demons, and this is the key. We turn around and gave back in a very redemptive way to help other men that have suffered in exactly the same kind of ways.
Yeah.
And I just have to wonder, what would the world be like if every person that was abused, every person that was traumatized, ultimately responded, not just by healing themselves, but by reaching out to others? What would that world look like?
And I want to thank Dave for being here. He's my hero.
He's my hero, too.
He's done a lot of good for a lot of men, and Dave, I just hear stories after story from different men, and I just love you and appreciate you, and I'm happy for every chance I get to see you. Daryl, you got a question back. Would you bring a microphone to him, Jason? Hold on just a second.
I have a question. I want to clarify something.
Yes, sir.
Emphasis is on girls.
We say that.
Boys are being affected greatly in this nation relative to the same
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up.
Just don't point the finger at men and say, there's a book. Women are involved in this.
Yeah, let me share some quick statistics. In the churches, and you should know there's no difference between church studies and unchurched studies, but among young people, more than 75% of men are watching pornography on a regular basis, and about half that percentage of women. 87% of Christian women admit to have seen porn. So, you know, the numbers aren't that severe, I think, with direct sex buying, but this problem is affecting all of us, not just the men. When it comes to the sex trafficked population, the most recent figures, I'll just paint this picture for you. 10 years ago, they did a big study, and they discovered that just more than 40 million people were trafficked in the world. But that's human trafficking. Sex trafficking is a subset of that. So 80% of the people that are trafficked aren't trafficked for sex. They're trafficked for other work and services, mostly construction, also agriculture, forestry, fishing, and housework. Only 20% are trafficked for sex. But out of the $150 billion a year that human trafficking was generating, two-thirds of it, about $100 billion, was generated by the one-fifth of people that were sex trafficked. So it was clearly far and away the most profitable. New information suggests that you know, there would be 8 million people, 20% of the 40 million, so 8 million trafficked for sex. That number in 10 years has grown to 27 million. 2 million are children. 36% of those children are boys. And every year in the United States, more than 200,000 of our children are introduced into the sex trade. That's annually. Yes, sir.
Let's take them.
Yeah, we can pass the mic around.
Yeah, let's do that so people online can hear what's being said.
No, I appreciate you bringing that up. Thank you. It's not just a man problem on either side of it.
Kind of a takeoff to what this gentleman said, but I always like to put things in a story form.
Okay.
So here's the story. My wife and I went to two concerts in Tampa, Florida. One was in 1973, and one was in 1975. The entertainer was Elvis Presley. Now, I'm just going to put it out there the way I saw it. I never saw so many boobs in all my life. Cleavage, it was all there. So the problem, and I'm not taking anything away from what you're presenting or anything, started way before 08.
Oh, yeah.
And now these were women.
Can I say something about
yeah,
that?
Yeah, go ahead.
I heard you say in a sermon once something that I'm sure was very controversial. Neil said, if you are a woman and you are intentionally dressing provocatively to gain the sexual attention of a man that is not your husband, then you are part of this problem. And I know that sounds horrible. It sounds like mansplaining. It sounds even misogynistic and condescending. But I have to tell you, I've been in group now for probably 1,000 hours over the last 4 years. I've done multiple groups, not just as an attendee, but as a leader. I hear these guys breaking down and crying about having a relapse that they had hoped wouldn't happen this week. And that looks a lot of different things for a lot of different guys. But it happens because they looked at pornography, which happened because they were scrolling on TikTok or Facebook. You know, they saw a pretty girl doing exercises in her yoga pants or bouncing around with cleavage. And they did that because they saw an attractive young lady inappropriately dressed in public. Now, that's their responsibility to deal with this trigger-rich environment. They have to overcome that on their own. But part of me thinks that women should understand what's going on in the lives of almost half of the men.
Amen.
I've often joked in group that if it were up to me, I would have them wear burkas. I don't really mean that. But baggy fit is awesome. I mean, we know what you look like. You don't have to show us. So, you know, that's going on. And I think in our society, when we can become so aware of things like peanut allergies and, you know, just to throw it out there as an example, the feelings and needs of somebody who's trans or going through a transition, you know, we bend over backwards to accommodate these kinds of things. You know, it's my hope that one day there could be a deeper understanding about this and maybe our culture could change in a different direction.
Amen. Well, we're out of time, Alan. I cannot thank you enough, and I hope that we'll get another chance to talk about some other stuff.
I would love that, yeah.
We didn't even get to this chart. This is a 7-year course of recovery over time, and it looks different for everybody, but just to give you an idea of how long it takes.
It's how long it can take. It can be quicker than that.
It can be quicker, but in 7 years, if we start today in 7 years and we have 10 people, we can start 10 more groups.
Yeah.
And in 7 years after that, if we can have 7 groups each producing 10 more people, mm-hmm. you see what we can do is we can really change the course of this nation as well as the course of the church. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being online. Thank you, Joel and Bryce, for helping us out up there. And thank you for being here tonight. And be sure to give Alan a pat on the back for doing such a great job.